Last Sunday morning, we climbed aboard a ship with the Apostle Paul and set sail for Jerusalem, which was to be Paul's last recorded trip to the city of Jerusalem. The ship docked for a few days at the Asian port of Miletus, and since Paul wasn't a fellow who liked to waste time, he sent a message 30 miles north to the city of Ephesus and requested the elders from the church at Ephesus to come down to Miletus and meet him there so that he could share with them some final instructions, some things with which God had burdened his heart, things they needed to know as they carried on the ministry there. He began in verse 17 through verse 27 with a word about himself and his ministry. And I trust that last Sunday morning, as we looked at those verses, we were awed and challenged by Paul's faithful example, his fearless devotion for Jesus Christ, and his fruitful ministry in their midst. But in verse 28, he turns from himself and his ministry to the elders and their responsibility. And we have, as a result, one of the finest passages in all the New Testament on the nature of the church and its ministry. Some have called this passage before us this morning, Acts 20, 28 through 38, the charter of the Christian ministry. It's a very vital and important passage of Scripture. Now remember, please, these words were addressed to the elders of the church at Ephesus. But keep in mind also that what Paul said to the leaders of that church had application in some way or other to every person in that church. So I'm not just preaching to 9 men this morning who are on the board of elders at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. They know what this passage teaches. We've been talking about it at length in some Bible studies together. But I want to share with the whole congregation because this has application to all of our hearts and all of our lives as we seek to serve the Lord together in this local assembly of believers. And the first thing Paul tells these men in this second half of his address is about their solemn duty. And this is found in verse 28. And you'll notice, please, if you haven't already taken notice, that there is an outline again of this morning's message in the bulletin. You might want to have it in front of you to see where we're going and to jot down a few notes. Acts 20, 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. That term, take heed, means to put your mind on, to hold your mind on it, to pay attention to it. Pay attention. Did you hear? I woke a few people up, didn't I? Sorry about that. Go back to sleep, man. Pay attention, Paul says, to yourselves and then to the flock. You've got to pay attention to yourself before you can to the flock. The person who wants to make any kind of a spiritual impact or make any kind of spiritual contribution to the life of somebody else has to get his own life in order first. He has to get his own life cleaned up before he can get others to clean theirs up. He's got to be walking with God himself before he can encourage others to walk with God. It's very difficult to bring anybody else beyond where you yourself have grown in spiritual things. And if you want to share the things of Christ with someone else or disciple them or bring them to maturity in Jesus Christ, they may someday exceed you, but in all probability you will not be able to lead them any further than you yourself have gone. Pay attention to yourself, Paul says, and then to all the flock. That's an interesting way to describe the church, I think. He calls it a flock. Peter did the same thing. He told the elders in 1 Peter 5, 2, to pastor the flock of God. Jesus called his disciples that. In Luke chapter 12, in our lesson from last Wednesday night in the life of Christ, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock." It's a beautiful way to describe the church of God. God's flock of sheep. Now, sheep were very valuable animals, particularly to these people in the ancient Middle East. And these animals followed their shepherd and depended totally upon their shepherd for care. And they followed him together. There was harmony among the sheep. There was a sense of oneness and togetherness. And yet each individual particular sheep was the object of God's care, the shepherd's care, and then God, who is the chief shepherd of the sheep, each one is particularly the object of his care. Now Christ himself, who is God the Son, is the chief shepherd of the flock. He's called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. But elders are under shepherds who care for God's flock. Yet before we see them as under shepherds, we notice that they're called overseers. That's very interesting. The elders are both under shepherds and overseers. Do you see that? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now notice who appoints the elders to be overseers to this responsible position they have. It is the Holy Spirit, you see, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. These men were not chosen on the basis of popularity, but because it was evident that the Holy Spirit had gifted and qualified them for this high and holy calling. Now that word overseer literally means what it sounds like in English, one who sees over, one who watches over, who looks over. And that would mean the same thing as it means to us, a manager, a superintendent, a guardian, someone who leads and directs. It's the same word, incidentally, translated in other passages in the New Testament, bishop. Like in Philippians 1, Paul writes to the bishops and deacons. It's the same word, overseers. And Paul says here, the elders are the bishops. They are the overseers of God's flock. And that word oversee, I think, is a much better translation than bishop, because it tells us exactly what the word means and what function this depicts. Elders are overseers. They are leaders, managers of the local church, Paul says. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers of the flock. In fact, there's another passage of Scripture in the New Testament that says they rule the church. It's 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. Rule. That's a word that means to stand before, to preside over. And no one else is given the responsibility in the New Testament of presiding over the church of God than the elders. They are the rulers of the church, appointed by the Holy Spirit of God, according to the Scripture. But it isn't just a prestigious position. That's not the point here at all. It is a solemn responsibility and duty. That's what the verse is all about. That's why we call this verse a solemn duty, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now that word feed is probably not the best translation, because that's the word that means to shepherd, to pastor. And shepherding or pastoring involves feeding, but involves other things as well. Feeding may be the most important aspect of it. I think it is. But there are other things involved, like leading, protecting, consoling, caring for. But the point is, the elders are the pastors of the flock. It says so right here. Pastor the church of God. In fact, this is the verb form of the same word translated pastor in Ephesians 4:11. Elders are pastors. They are to shepherd the church of God. Now they are under shepherds, under the supervision of the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:2. The chief shepherd is Jesus. The elders are under shepherds. Now I hope you get the picture of what I'm really saying here, what the Scripture is really saying here. The elders, we know Paul's talking to elders from verse 17. Just look at that. I want you to believe me. I don't want you to just take for granted what I'm saying, all right? I want you to see it in the Scripture for yourself. Paul is talking to elders. He calls them bishops or overseers, and he tells them to pastor or shepherd the church of God. In the New Testament, contrary to much modern belief, in the New Testament, elders, bishops, and pastors all refer to the same men. And I see no way to challenge that statement. I've studied all these passages where these terms are used, and I cannot possibly come to any other conclusion. Elders, bishops, and pastors all refer to the same men. The term elder refers to their spiritual wisdom and insight, as well as the dignity and honor of their position. The word bishop or overseer refers to one function they perform, that is, watching over and superintending the work of the church. The word pastor indicates the other functions that they perform, like leading, protecting, feeding, consoling, and caring for. Now, in this particular church, we have two kinds of pastors. We have vocational pastors and we have volunteer pastors. The vocational pastors are the pastoral staff, and the volunteer pastors are the board of elders. But it is clear that elders are pastors of God's flock, and they can and should perform all the functions of a pastor. Now, one prominent function is obviously feeding. And that's probably why the King James translators use that word, to feed the church of God. In fact, I would even go so far as to say is that's the function Paul primarily had in his mind. And I don't fault them for using that translation, but the word does mean more than that. Paul probably had it in mind from his own example. Back in verse 20, he said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. In verse 27, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now you pastor the flock of God. I did it while I was with you. I can't be there anymore. You do it now. The elders were to shepherd the flock, and that involves feeding them. Now, not all elders necessarily had to be gifted in the public proclamation of the word. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There were some who obviously took the lead in the public proclamation of the word, according to 1 Timothy 5:17. Some of the elders labored in word and doctrine. Not all of them. Some of them were particularly gifted in ruling. But all of them had to be men of the word. One of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 is that they be able to teach. That doesn't necessarily mean gifted public communicators. It means men of the word who can share the word on any level, who love to share the word, who live the word by public example, and who share it with those with whom they come in contact. The things of God and the word of God are built into their lives and just come out by the way they live and the things they talk about. They're to be men of the word, in other words, sharing the word when the opportunity arises on whatever level, one-on-one, in small group situations, or for some in the public proclamation of the word. God's sheep must be fed. Their spiritual health, their spiritual strength, and their spiritual growth depend upon their feeding. And God cares about those things. He cares about his sheep and their health and strength and growth. His sheep are very valuable to him. Their welfare is very important to him. He paid a high price for his sheep. God paid more for his sheep than anybody's ever paid for sheep in human history. In fact, right in this verse, Paul tells us what God paid for his sheep. He says to the elders, you pastor the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's a high price. And that's why God requires the elders to shepherd the flock with great care. Because every one of God's sheep is very, very precious and valuable to him. It's a solemn duty that these elders have. Now there is a sidelight here, and well, it's not really a sidelight. It's a vital part of the verse. I don't think it's the main point of the verse, but it's something I can't gloss over. It's so very, very important. Did you notice it says the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood? The blood of God? Isn't that a strange concept to you? I thought it was Jesus who shed his blood. Yes, it was. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? Are you getting the message here? What he's saying is, again, as he said so many times in so many ways, Jesus Christ is God the Son. It's a great verse for the deity of Christ. We gave three messages on the deity of Christ in recent months, or in the last year. And I don't think we mentioned this verse. But as I was studying this passage, the force of it came upon my mind so strongly. The church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his, God, his own blood. God shed his blood for our redemption from sin. I love what G. Campbell Morgan wrote about this verse. Listen, will you? He said, the Christian church is not a company of people admiring the ideal of Jesus. There are some people meeting together in churches this morning, and that's what they would be by their own definition. That isn't what it is by this definition. Neither accepting the beauty of his ethical teaching, that alone is not the Christian church, and attempting to obey it, even obeying Jesus' ethical teaching, is not the Christian church. G. Campbell Morgan says, the Christian church is the society of those who are purchased by God, acquired by his own blood. That's a precious company of people. That's the flock of God. Are you a part of that flock? Did you know that when Jesus died on that cross, because he was God, the benefits of his death are infinite in their scope? That means Jesus Christ's death was sufficient to atone or pay for the sins of every person in this room. Every single one. That in itself is fantastic. But the Bible goes on to say that it was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. And that's unbelievable. And that includes you. Jesus died for your sins. He paid the penalty you deserve. He satisfied God's righteous demands against sin, so that God can now freely forgive you if you will accept Christ's payment and put your trust in his shed blood. That's the great truth of Acts 20:28. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, why must the sheep be so well guarded and fed? Why is this such a solemn duty? Verses 29 to 31 tell us there are going to be some attempts to destroy the flock of God, so every sheep has to be healthy, strong, and vigilant to withstand attack. And that's what verses 29 to 31 are all about. A serious danger, we've labeled it. And it's a twofold attack. There's an attack from outside and an attack from inside. Let's look at it, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. False teachers are often called wolves in the New Testament. Jesus called them that. They enter into the flock and they devour the sheep with false doctrine. Watch out, Paul says, because after I'm gone, and the departing here I don't think is his death, it's just his leaving the area of Ephesus. After my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in and not spare the flock. They're grievous. That means they're cruel and destructive. And Paul's fears were well grounded. He wasn't gone very long before they did come in, tried to undo everything he did. You know, the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember that? It's in Revelation chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus points out that there were false apostles among them. But the elders must have done their job rather well, because they tried them and found them wanting and proved them to be liars, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. But they came. And thank God that they were warned, and the elders were doing their job of feeding and protecting the sheep so that the assembly could grow strong. We have them with us today. The attack from outside. False teachers preying on God's people, seeking to confuse them with false doctrine. And let me tell you the doctrines they pick on. You want to know what they are? The very ones listed in verse 28. The mark of a cultist is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atonement of God the Son on Calvary's cross. They are the key marks of a cultist. They're all around us, trying to confuse and perplex and disturb God's people, calling the person of Christ into question, denying his substitutionary atonement on Calvary's cross. and our only defense against them is a thorough knowledge of God's Word. Now look at the attack in verse 30. It's even more deceptive and dangerous. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now if verse 28 was an outside job, or verse 29 was an outside job, verse 30 is an inside job. From your own selves, right from within the flock. And this too did occur. If you remember, Timothy was ministering at Ephesus when Paul wrote his two letters to Timothy. You read those two letters sometime, and you will find out that already some arose from within the flock, denying basic doctrines that Paul had taught them. Probably the same ones. For instance, two men, Paul says, blaspheme. He said, put them out of the assembly so they'll learn not to blaspheme. They were probably degrading the person of Jesus Christ. There were others who were denying the reality of a bodily resurrection. They were saying the resurrection's already past, probably saying it was a spiritual experience. There is no future resurrection of the body. False teachers were already infiltrating the church by the time Timothy was ministering there. And that is rising up from within its own ranks. They were speaking perverse things, that is, twisted and distorted things. And their purpose, Paul says, will be to draw away disciples after them, to gain a following of their own. And the sad thing is, they almost always get some people to follow them. Whenever a false teacher gets into the church one way or another, comes in from the outside or gets off on some false doctrine from inside the church, and he begins to try to persuade people to his way of thinking, someone almost always believes him and ultimately follows him. And that's the thing that grieves the heart of the chief shepherd and the under-shepherds. And the only way to avoid it is the faithful shepherding of the elders and the faithful teaching of the Word. That's the thing that will protect the flock against false teachers. And that's why Paul adds a word of further exhortation in verse 31. Therefore watch, he says, and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Watch, stay awake, be on your guard. Do what I did with you for 3 years. Warn. That word warn literally means to put in the mind. It means to teach, to instruct, to counsel, to remind over and over again. Be on guard. Warn. And do it with tears as Paul did it. That is, with tender affection. You don't club sheep over the head. You lovingly encourage them. And that's what Paul exhorts the elders to do. It's a solemn duty because there is a serious danger. But Paul goes on to tell them now that he's leaving them. He's not going to be able to provide any more personal pastoral care for them. There's only one more thing he can do, and so he does it. And here it is in verse 32. This is what he does. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. He commits them to God and to the word of God's grace. And that will be their only solid defense against the future attacks of the evil one. Let's call verse 32 a solid defense. I commend you to God. To commend means to commit, to deposit for safekeeping, just as you would deposit some money in the bank for safekeeping. So the Apostle Paul deposits the Ephesian church and its leaders in the hands of God for safekeeping. Paul had to leave them. God never would. They were in good hands with God, you see. You thought I was going to say Allstate, didn't you? No. They were in good hands with God. As long as they were deposited to his safekeeping and were willing to commit themselves to his safekeeping, they were in good hands. But that's not all Paul did. He deposited them to God and to the word of God's grace. The word. That's the revelation of God. The body of truth that had been revealed to Old Testament prophets and was even then being revealed to New Testament apostles. While Paul must leave them, God would never leave them, and neither would his word. They would always have the word of his grace with them. But I want you to notice, please, the particular emphasis of the word that contributes most to building up and strengthening their spiritual lives, to defending them against attack. It is the word about God's grace, the word of grace. Now, I think that's worth some emphasis. Can I spend a moment on it? Because I'm convinced there are so very many preachers who think they need to bring their people under the law to get any kind of response from them. And so they're constantly clubbing their people with a law. You've got to do this. You mustn't do that. You cannot go there. If you don't straighten this area of your life up, God's going to zap you. And there it is, week after week, clubbing them with the law. Now, they may get some kind of response by that methodology. They may scare their people into obeying God, at least for a while. But I have found that that kind of an approach scares people into obeying God by the energy of the flesh. You know, I better get with it, so I grip my teeth and I do it, even though I hate every minute of it, and I do it by the energy of the flesh. And that doesn't produce growth. You know what that produces? Nervous exhaustion. That's right. Obeying God by the energy of the flesh produces nervous exhaustion. And that doesn't produce growth, it produces weakness. And people like that never grow strong enough to handle trials, to resist temptations, and to discern false teaching. And when the attacks come, they're the first ones to fold. What builds up? Paul tells us right here what builds up. The word of his grace. That's what edifies and strengthens us. The word about God's favor and kindness and goodness and acceptance and forgiveness freely extended to people like us who don't deserve it and never will. That's God's grace. And when you hear about God's grace, his grace, it's such a beautiful thought that you want to get to know a God like that a little better. And so you get into the word and you study it to learn more about him. And then you share the word with him in prayer and you get to know him in personal, intimate communion. And you grow to love him more. And you want to please him and do his will. And you learn how weak you are and how strong he is, and so you begin to depend upon him rather than the energy of your own flesh. And that's where real strength and power is to be found. And the result of the message of grace is growth and strength in the body and in the life of each individual believer. You want to grow strong? Would you like to be spiritually strong? Then get into the word, dear Christian. Learn more of God's grace, and you'll grow. That's why we want the word of God and the teaching of the scripture to be the central thing in every facet of our church's program. It is the word that builds up. God promises that. Now, the same grace that builds us up will also see us through to the final inheritance that is the portion of all the saints. It says in verse 32, and that word of grace which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. You see, not only is the power to live the Christian life here and now dependent upon God's grace, but our final entrance into our reward is all of his grace. Depends on his power, his provision, his faithfulness, not on us. Acts 20:32, dear flock, is a very important verse. A key verse in our lives personally and in the ministry of our church. It's a verse that's meant a great deal to me for many years. In fact, it was the last thing I said to the congregation I left in Huntsville, Alabama, when God called me here to Escondido. As I, at that farewell reception on Sunday evening, and the last time I had an opportunity to address them, the last thing I did was quote Acts 20:32. I could hardly get through it, but I said it. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." I'd like to encourage you to memorize that verse this week, will you? All of you, young and old, memorize it. Commit it to your mind. Meditate on it through the hours of the day. Let it become a motivating force in your daily living. God will use it to make you a man or woman or young person of God. A solid defense, the word of God's grace. Fourth, we move on to verses 33 to 35. Now these men who would be ministering the word in Paul's absence needed to know how to do it. And Paul tells them how to do it by referring to his own example. Let's call it a self-sacrificing demonstration. Verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." Paul wasn't all hung up on a paycheck. In fact, he didn't even get one when he ministered for 3 years at Ephesus. He knew he deserved it. Paul was committed to the principle that they who preach the gospel have a right to live of the gospel. He said so in 1 Corinthians 9. He said that the elders who rule well and who labor in word and doctrine are worthy of their hire. He goes on to say in the very next verse, "You don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn." I've often said, referring to that verse, I don't like being likened to an ox, but I appreciate the fact that the people who share in my ministry support me. And a laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul quotes both those sayings, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, to substantiate the principle that those who labor in the word should live of the word. But the Apostle Paul didn't want to be a burden to the Ephesians, and he knew it would have been for them at that time in their life to support him. So he carried on his own vocation of tent making, and not only supported himself, but all those who were laboring with him, he says, right there in verse 34. "Minister to my needs and to them that were with me." What a man. Fantastic. I don't know whether there's ever a man who has lived from his day to this that has been able to accomplish what the Apostle Paul accomplished, and at the same time support himself and meet the needs of himself and those who ministered with him in the gospel. Tremendous man. He could honestly say in verse 35, and I'm reading this time from the New International Version, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" He said, "I gave you an example that we ought to work hard to minister to the weak, whether they're physically weak, emotionally weak, or spiritually weak. The responsibility of the leadership of the church to minister to their needs." Now, there is a problem here that we need to just mention anyway, and that is that this particular saying that Paul attributes to Jesus is nowhere found in the Gospels. Did you know that? "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, that's consistent with some of the things Jesus said, but he never said those very words. That is, they are never recorded in the four Gospels as such. But there were a number of collections of the sayings of Jesus that were in existence in Paul's day, which were not included in the canon of Scripture. And maybe some of them were genuine and some of them were spurious. But in either case, this one was real. And the Spirit of God led the Apostle Paul to pick it out of those collections of the sayings of Jesus and put it in this discourse. And I thank God that Paul saw fit to salvage that, because it's a beautiful saying, isn't it? It's a beatitude. Beatitude meaning a blessing. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, the Lord Jesus, by saying that, was implying that it is blessed to receive, isn't he? It's more blessed to give, but it is blessed to receive. Some people need to learn that. They can't receive a gift graciously. In fact, Mary and I had to learn that in the early days of our ministry. I can remember on one occasion, a young couple taking us out for a very lovely evening. Took us to a college football game, which is usually pretty expensive for the kind of seats they had. Then took us to a very lovely restaurant where we had a very nice meal. This was in our first pastorate. We'd only been there a couple years, and I'll tell you, friends, we weren't living high on the hog, believe me. We were doing everything we could to make ends meet, including, I won't tell you some of the things we did. We didn't steal anything, but we had some jobs on the side to make ends meet. And we had never been in atmosphere like this. And Mary particularly is very frugal. I don't know whether you learned that or not, but she's very frugal. That's why we let her handle the money in our family. But anyway, she sat there through about three quarters of the meal saying, "Oh, this is terrible. You know, I just feel so bad about you spending all this money," and on she went. Finally, the girl, and we were kids then, and they were our age, turned to Mary and said, "Mary, shut up." Just like that, about as clear as it could be. "We want to do this for you, and you're spoiling the evening." We never forgot that lesson. Never. Some people need to learn to receive graciously. It is blessed to receive, but Jesus said it's even more blessed to give. Do you know the blessedness, the joy, the privilege of giving to meet the needs of someone who has a genuine need? What a blessing it is. The joy of being used of God to minister to another believer in the body. Paul did it. He gave of himself sacrificially. What a great man of God he was. It was a self-sacrificing demonstration. But I want you to notice, please, in verses 36 to 38, finally, the sad departure. It was on that note of giving that Paul closed his message to the Ephesian elders. And then we read, "When he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept much and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." This is a touching scene, and it reveals the deep affection which the Apostle Paul inspired in the lives of the people to whom he ministered. There was a great deal of sobbing, it says so. They kept weeping much as they embraced one another for that typical Middle Eastern kiss that was the symbol of greeting and affection, particularly in that greeting. And then they accompanied him to the ship. A sad departure. But I'm confident as they walked to that ship that day, the words of verse 32 were the things that were ringing in their ears. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." See, life is filled with goodbyes. And sometimes we have to say a final goodbye, even to one we love. But we still have our faithful Lord. "And now I commend you to God." He's always with us. He'll never leave us or forsake you. And we always have his precious word, the word of his grace, which is able to strengthen us to face tomorrow, as well as to guarantee our eternal reward. I wouldn't want to say a goodbye if I didn't know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. We say a lot of goodbyes at our house. We have people coming and going all the time, family and friends. And it's hard to say goodbye, particularly to people who are very close, people we love. I wouldn't even want to say a goodbye to a friend leaving that I may not see for a few years if I didn't know Jesus Christ, and if they didn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Oh, dear friend, if you don't know the Savior, we would turn your attention back to that great truth in verse 28. It is that God the Son died to pay the penalty for our sin and redeem us from our bondage to sin, so that God can forgive us, bring us into his body, his flock of sheep, and secure for us eternal salvation. Won't you believe in Jesus Christ today? Put your trust in him. Be born into the family of God. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus? Let's pray.